grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And with His help, I want to bring a message now on salvation by blood. Now, please don't shut that radio off right now. I truly think you'll feel better about it if you leave it on now and listen very carefully to what I have to say. Years ago, a missionary family and some friends went to Alaska to make Christ known to the Eskimos. They rented a second-floor meeting place above a store on the main street of a small Alaskan town. Here they planned to hold evangelistic meetings each week, and they did, but to their disappointment, nobody came. They were there all by themselves. All the Eskimos were suspicious of these strange people who had come to live among them. One of the leading Eskimos was determined to find out just what these foreigners were doing among them. So one Sunday morning, after the little band had gathered, he quietly entered the door at the bottom of the stairway and sat down to listen. To the Eskimos' consternation, the strangers were singing about blood. Appalled, he hurried out to the rest of the neighbors and friends and spread the news. Beware of these people. They're up to no good. They're dangerous. I heard them with my own ears actually singing about blood. The poor old Eskimo didn't yet know the glad story these strangers had come to tell them. He didn't know the vital and blessed truths that fill the hearts of believers as they sing about the blood of Christ, our blessed Redeemer, as they join in songs of praise, such as that by Isaac Watts, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And there are others. For example, the one by Edward Mote. "My hope is built on nothing." He didn't say nothing more and make the blood something of inconsequential. He said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Then there's Charlotte Elliott's song of decision. I think most of you, I don't care how irreligious you are, you've heard this over TV and radio. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." And then there's that lovely refrain by P.P. Bliss. "Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one." Few people realize that the Apostle Paul has more, far more, to say about the blood, the death, the cross of Christ, not only than any other Bible writer, but than all the others put together. They don't realize that his preaching of the cross is God's good news about what really happened at Calvary. Yes, the shed blood of Christ is the sole basis for Paul's whole grand message of grace, and never before was this proclaimed. So it's not without significance that God chose the chief of sinners, saved him by the blood shed at Calvary, and then sent him forth to proclaim it. But you say, didn't our Lord just before the cross say to his disciples, "This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins"? Oh, but wait, read the whole verse. Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Speaking as a Hebrew Messiah to Hebrews, he made it clear that the shedding of his blood concerned the new covenant made, or someday to be made, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's Jeremiah 31:31, where the promise is first made. Not until later did God raise up the Apostle Paul to proclaim the preaching of the cross, the good news that Christ not only died to make a new covenant with Israel, but that he died for the sins of all. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, and 1 Corinthians 5, 3, and many, many passages in Paul's epistles say this. Yes, the blood, the death, the cross of Christ are the sole basis for Paul's whole grand gospel of the grace of God. Justification by faith, by grace through faith alone, our baptism into Christ and into his body, the church, our position in Christ at God's right hand, our all spiritual blessings there, all these and much more are based on the blood of Christ shed for us. Now, many people are ready and pleased to believe that God in his mercy will forgive sinners, but few accept the basic underlying fact that we have redemption through Christ's blood, and that it is on this basis alone that God bestows on believing sinners the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now read that in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Man by nature is very self-righteous and is apt to resent being told that salvation was purchased for him by the shedding of the blood of Christ. Am I so bad, he protests, that somebody had to die to save me from my sins? Am I such a sinner? The shedding of the blood of Christ in payment for his debt of sin is deeply offensive to him. This phenomenon is what Paul calls the offense of the cross, Galatians 5:11. This is the attitude of many clergymen, too. Some time ago, a liberal preacher declared, "The doctrine of salvation through the shed blood of Christ is loathsome to the finer senses." Yet it is one of the basic truths of the Word of God, one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. And God began to teach this way back in olden times, even with Adam's firstborn son, or secondborn son, Adam. Dear friend, if the thought of the shed blood of Christ for sin is repugnant to you, let me hasten to assure you that it's repugnant to me too, and to God. But so is sin repugnant to God, and the fact that as supreme judge of all, he must condemn and punish sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's not for the criminal to decide whether that is a just penalty or not. So then let's go back and consider the validity and the importance of the Bible doctrine of salvation through the shed blood of Christ. How significant is the blood to those of noble birth? How careful they are about whom they marry, for their children too must be high born. How much is made of the brave men who shed their blood, let's say, in the Revolutionary War, we're going to be commemorating that in a few days, who gave their lives for us. How men boast if they're descendants of these brave men, or if their ancestors came to the country on the Mayflower. How they boast who have the blood of great men flowing in their veins. Indeed, how proud the most common parents are of their own children, their own flesh and blood. Within the family, there may be a quarrel every once in a while, but let an outsider interfere, and they'll all band together against him. They say nothing is as thick as human blood. There's no human tie so strong, certainly, as the blood tie. As we search the scriptures, we find all this equally true. The children of Israel were forbidden to marry those of other nations and to mingle their blood with that of pagan idolaters. Moreover, the bloodline was particularly important in the Old Testament in those times, because Messiah had to be a blood descendant of David yes, and of Abraham. Later, Paul tells us, yes, and of Adam. But the greatest importance of the blood, scripturally, lay in a truth declared in Leviticus 17:11, where God informed his people that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The shedding of blood in vengeance or in malice or hatred, therefore, has always been considered a heinous crime. Even apart from crime, the shedding of the blood is loathsome to the finer senses. I knew a gifted surgeon years ago who retired at a comparatively early age. His reason? He said, "I've been a surgeon now for many years, but somehow I just can't get used to that red stuff." Thus, too, God views the shedding of human blood with abhorrence, and the shedding of blood in murder is declared to be a capital crime. After Cain, the first murderer, had slain his brother, God called him to account and said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth to me," that is, for vengeance, "from the ground." Abel's blood had cried to God for vengeance, as it were. And for his wickedness, Cain was driven from the presence of God, a fugitive and a vagabond, wailing, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Genesis 4:13. Thus did God judge history's first murderer. Now, I should say a word about human government and bloodshed. This is a very important fact in the sight of God. Instituting the dispensation of human government way back in Genesis 9, he said in verses 5 and 6, now listen carefully, "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." So you are responsible for your brother, to keep him safe and to keep him well. "At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." Now listen, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Man was and still is held accountable to carry this directive out. For 1,500 years, God even incorporated this commandment into Israel's civil law. 6 times in one chapter alone, Numbers 35, God says, "Don't let your eye pity the murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." And he warns that bloodshed defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Verse 33. Again and again, in varied phraseology, he warns, "Don't let your eye pity the murderer, or your land will be filled with blood." Modern man, of course, especially here in America, knows far better. Instead of sufficiently pitying the victim and his bereaved loved ones and taking appropriate steps to protect others whom the murderer might next attack, our courts are forever pitying the murderer. And as a result, our land is indeed being filled with blood, beloved. For the media in America report more news about murder and bloodshed than about any other one thing. One can hardly listen to a news broadcast or read a newspaper without learning about bloodshed. Sometimes several cases of bloodshed and murder on one page. And think of the many thousands of cases that even go unreported. You say, "But this is the dispensation of grace." True. But it's also the dispensation of human government that hasn't been brought to an end yet. The murderer, condemned to death, may find forgiveness and salvation by the grace of God and because Christ died for our sins, but he must still answer to the government for his crime, and it's well that this is so. But if the murderer doesn't suffer capital punishment, he certainly suffers a condemning conscience to the end of his days on earth and will after that. Many murderers who have temporarily escaped judgment have been so conscience-stricken and have become so miserable that they have voluntarily confessed their crimes and given themselves up to the authorities. When our Lord was tried, his accusers cried out, "Let him be crucified. His blood will be on us and on our children. We'll take the responsibility." But only a few months later, they betrayed the guilt of their consciences as they complained to the apostles, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us?" Well, only a couple of months before, they had said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Now they were not so eager to take the responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. And as for Judas, his betrayer, his conscience drove him to return to the chief priests and throw his ill-gotten money down at their feet, confessing, "I have betrayed innocent blood." After which, says Matthew 27:5, he went out and hanged himself. The liberal theologian who said that the doctrine of salvation through the shed blood of Christ is loathsome to the finer senses forgot or ignored the fact that sin too is loathsome, especially to a holy God, and that guilt and the fear of his just judgment upon sin are also dreadful. As a minister of the gospel who has for many years had much contact with people, I am sure that even apart from murder, Hebrews 2:15 is true when it says that through the fear of death, the unsaved are all their lifetime subject to bondage. One can talk freely to most men about almost any subject, but talk to the unsaved man about death, his death, and he freezes. He constantly avoids talking or even thinking seriously about death. Just take 2 aspirin tablets and forget it. He's so afraid of it that he even avoids making preparations for it and acts as though death will never overtake him, fearing all the while, however, that it will. Then he departs this life unprepared. Some of the most intelligent people in the world, intelligent in every other respect, have been foolish enough to have to depart from this life utterly unprepared and doomed to the judgment they brought upon themselves. How regrettable that in the light of the fact that the drastic remedy which man's dreadful malady calls for has already been provided by God in the death of Christ at Calvary. Of all the long line of Old Testament passages dealing with atoning blood, Leviticus 17 is the foremost. Here God says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." The shedding of animal blood in Old Testament times was, of course, symbolic and typical. For Hebrews 10:4 rightly points out that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Animal sacrifice has, however, taught their lesson. Imagine the impact of the first animal sacrifice on Adam and Eve. I can almost see them as the first quivering, dying animals were sacrificed to provide coverings for their nakedness. I can almost see them wringing their hands and lamenting, "What have we done? Oh, what have we done?" What conviction of sin this incident must have wrought in their hearts. Graciously, however, God had planned and has since revealed to us that Christ's blood, Christ being God incarnate, was to be shed for our sins and for the sins of the past, Romans 3:25, that is, the sins of those who lived in former ages. Here, let me cite a few of the many passages in which Paul declares that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace on the basis of the blood shed at Calvary. Listen, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:13, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:16, that it might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:21 and 22, you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, listen, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I wonder how that modernist clergyman, that liberal, would answer that one. Can't say you believe in the Bible and deny the importance of the blood of Christ in our salvation. Now mark well, these passages all speak of the shedding of Christ's blood, the pouring out of his life at Calvary. It wasn't merely because he had royal blood flowing in his veins that he could save us. It was because he shed his blood and died for us and paid in our stead the just penalty for our sin. Now, in the light of all this, is it strange that believers should sing about the blood of Christ shed in their behalf? We sing songs about the Revolutionary War and the brave men that took part in that. Well, is it strange that we should rejoice then in the truth of Hebrews 2:14 and 15? Now listen, he says, therefore, as much then as the children, and that is the children of Adam, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and now listen, my dear unsaved friend, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Acknowledge it, unsaved friend. You've been fearing death all these years. It's held you in bondage, as it were, but Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross to pay for your sins. Why don't you believe it and thank God for it? What music this is to the sinner's ears, that is, to the seeking sinner's ears. Well, do I remember how dreadfully afraid I was of death. But thank God, no longer. Beloved Christian friend, if through physical infirmity or lack of faith you or I should be afraid when the time comes for us to leave this body, the fact remains that we need not fear death, for to us to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better, says Paul in Philippians 1:23. Far better not only than earth's troubles and sorrows, but far better even than our dearest treasures and joy. So believe it, my unsaved friend, and receive Christ as your Savior. He died on Calvary's cross to pay your debt because he loved you. We're proclaiming it because we love you, and friends are helping with their funds for these broadcasts and for the sale of our books so reasonably because they love you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.